What you generally appears in evangelicalism is they're heretical. They teach heresy. They teach doctrine that is wrong. And they are spiritually dangerous, not necessarily physically dangerous, like your non-Christian friend might be thinking. So we need to define some of these terms for you. Islam is actually about unit 5 out of 9 units that I teach over a semester. You're going to see on the PowerPoint here some of the words underlined. That's not for emphasis. These are the notes that I teach from with my students, and they have a notebook in front of them with the notes partly filled in. That which is underlined is not filled in, and now they've got to fill it in. That keeps their attention, keeps them focused on the task at hand, but it doesn't overwhelm them with too much note-taking. So this is what you'll see here as we go through this. I generally would teach this material over probably 3 one-hour classes, and I'm to do it for 1 hour here. So I've chosen kind of the middle chunk to give you a good taste of the key components of Islam so that you can understand a bit more as to where they're coming from. So first off, we're going to look at the Judeo-Christian foundations to Islam. Now, if you look at the two words here, Judeo-Christian, the Jewish Christian background to Islam. How is it that Islam is associated with the Jewish Christian heritage? Christianity is a continuation of the Jewish story. The Jewish story is the Old Covenant, the New Testament, is a continuation of that story. The first Christians were Jews. So we, us Gentiles, us non-Jews, are continuing the story that began with Abraham. How does Islam fit in? Well, Muhammad, living around 600 years after Christ, came to the Jews and the Christians in his area and said to them, "I am a prophet of God, and I have received a new revelation." And the Jews and the Christians said, "Let's hear your revelation." He declared it to them, and they said, "You're a heretic." So as I worked my way through the Quran many years ago, I noticed that he spoke very favorably of the people of the book, or the people of the scriptures, the Jews and the Christians. In the first half of the Quran, he spoke very well of them. Then all of a sudden, he turns on them halfway through the Quran and actually starts to speak derogatorily of the Jews and the Christians and that they had missed the boat. Now, that is a classic sign of a person starting a cult. And what you're going to see in the notes here is actually Islam is a cult that became a world religion. Okay, now that I've defined my terms of what a cult is, it's a sect that has broken off of a world religion, but that's not always the case. Sometimes you will have someone just start something new on their own, and established religions like Judaism and Christianity will say to them, "You are a heretic. You are teaching false doctrine. Even though you claim you're associated with us, you are actually heretical. So you are a cult." How did Islam become a world religion? They got history under their belt and they spread around the world. And they moved from being a cult to becoming a world religion. And I'm going to show you here very interesting parallels between Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, and Muhammad, and the founding of Islam. Very interesting parallels between the two men. But we're jumping the gun here. They consider themselves an Abrahamic religion. That is, their forefather, their founding father, they say, is Abraham. In the Quran, Abraham offered up Ishmael on the altar, not Isaac. In Genesis chapter 22, God requires Abraham to offer up Isaac on the altar as a test of his faith in God. But in the Quran, which showed up 2,000 years after that was written by Moses in 1400 BC, the Quran is written around 600 AD mark or so, slightly thereafter. And in it, lo and behold, Abraham is not offering up Isaac, he's offering up Ishmael. Do you remember who Ishmael is? The son of Hagar, the maidservant of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Abraham and Sarah got impatient with God. It was 25 years before Isaac actually showed up. They got impatient. So according to the custom of the day, a woman could have a surrogate child through their handmaid. The handmaid is Hagar. Hagar gives birth to Ishmael. And Ishmael becomes the forefather of the Arabic people groups. So the Arab nations trace their heritage to Abraham through Ishmael. The Jews claim their heritage to Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. So, we're not going to do that. Muslims, we've already said that. The Jews, we've already said that. Both men, Ishmael and Jacob, the son of Isaac, had 12 tribes descend from them, according to the book of Genesis. Ishmael's descendants are Arabic. And so this is why the Arab nations say, no, you Jews and you Christians have it wrong. It wasn't through Isaac and then his son Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. It's not through them that the covenant promises came. It was actually through Hagar's son, Ishmael. And Ishmael is the forefather of the Arab nations. So therefore, God has always chosen the Arabs to bless the world, not the Jews. This is one reason why, one among many, that the Arab nations have been at war with the Jews. So we've said that. Because of this heritage, the Muslims are strict monotheists. Now, originally they were not strict monotheists. Muhammad was raised at Mecca. And at Mecca, there was a temple called the Kaaba. And it's spelled K-A-apostrophe-A-B-A, Kaaba. And it's a large black, well, it looks black today. It's draped in black curtains. It was a temple, and it was a pagan temple full of thousands of idols. The cornerstone of that temple is believed to be a meteorite. It's a black rock, and it's believed that it was a meteorite that fell to earth, and so that became a holy site. Muhammad did not like the polytheism of his ancestors and of the people that he was associated with. He claimed to receive visions or surahs outside of Mecca in a cave where he raved, where he believed he may have been even possibly possessed by the jinn. Jinn are half angelic, half human beings. It's where we get the English word genie from, or jinnies from, the genie of the lamp. is associated with Islam and these half angelic, half human beings. And he was actually afraid that he was possessed of a jinni. Eventually he marries an older woman, substantially older woman, and she actually convinces him that this was actually revelations from God. But which God? In the pantheon of gods at Mecca in the temple, there was a chief deity. And that chief deity's name was Allah. And Muhammad decided that the polytheism of his people was wrong and they should be worshiping only Allah. And so he declared a holy war on Mecca and purged the temple with a few of his disciples, a few of his followers, as he was claiming these new revelations or surahs. And they purged the temple and emptied it. Now, if we have time, and probably I'm not going to have time, I will show you a video of 200,000 Muslims circumnavigating around the Kaaba. 2 million of them will show up annually for this very important practice of going around the temple. 200,000 of them all at once. And they're circling towards that black meteorite cornerstone so they can kiss it. This is part of their pilgrimage, and they're expected to perform that pilgrimage once in their lifetime. It's one of the 5 requirements of Islam. So that they claim that they believe in the same God of the Jews and the Christians, and they name him Allah. Now, you may have even heard Christians say, I heard a Christian say this once, the Jews, the Muslims, and the Christians all worship the same God, so therefore we must all get along with each other. Now, that's pretty typical of the culture we live in, the relativistic culture and the pluralistic culture, Relativism says what's true to you is not necessarily truth to me. And pluralism says we must embrace everyone's views. And anyone who is exclusive, anyone who says we are right and everyone else is wrong, we should exclude them. Which is one reason why Christianity, biblical Christianity, is not popular in North American culture. And this is why we are often portrayed as hate mongers. Many of the things that I am saying tonight, if it was ever put out in mass media, you know, on social media or something like that, I probably would be labeled as a hate monger and an Islamophobe. Because Christianity is an exclusive religion. There are actually three exclusive religions: Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. All three religions say we are right and everyone else is wrong. Now, to be truthful, Christianity actually says we owe a debt of gratitude to Judaism. Our heritage is the Old Testament. We are the fruit promised to Abraham. When God said to Abraham, "Can you count all the stars in the sky?" Your offspring are going to be like, well, actually, then we find out from Paul that God was not only speaking of physical offspring of Abraham, but also spiritual offspring. If we have the heart of Abraham, we are actually the children of Abraham, the spiritual children of Abraham, is what Paul argues in the book of Galatians. So Christianity actually would say, this is why in our Bibles we have the Old Testament, which means Old Covenant. It is the Abrahamic Covenant. It is the Mosaic Covenant given at Mount Sinai. And we have the New Covenant, the New Testament, which Jeremiah prophesied was coming. So we owe a debt of gratitude to the Jews. And we would say us Gentiles are just simply a continuation of that story. But Judaism excludes Christianity and says Christianity is wrong. Jesus was never the Messiah, and therefore they're still waiting for the Messiah. The Orthodox Jews are still waiting for the Messiah to come. And Christianity, especially since the Crusades of 1,000 years ago, the Jews have really not liked Christianity very much. And so you must be born a Jew, you must be an offspring of Abraham to truly receive the blessing of God. Islam comes on the scene a good 600 years after Christ and says, you too have it wrong. There is one God, his name is Allah, and he is not the God of your Bible. Okay, we must understand that. He's not the same God. He is the God of the Arab peoples that has revealed himself to Muhammad. And the prophet Muhammad is the one you must listen to. Well, then who is Jesus? Jesus was just a prophet, and that's all. He was a prophet who came from a long line of prophets, beginning with Adam and all the way up to Muhammad. Since Muhammad is the last of the prophets, this long line of prophets, he is more important than all the other prophets. Now, that is a classic sign of a cult. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, shows up and he says, yes, I believe in Christianity, but I've received new revelations and I come from a long line of prophets and you must listen to me, and what I say is more important than everyone else. Now you compare that with what Jesus said. I did not come to put the law and the prophets to death. I came to fulfill them. So Jesus, now the law and the prophets, that's the Old Testament. That's how they divided up the Old Testament in Jesus' day. The prophets began with the book of Joshua. Same 39 books as you and I have, but they divided it up into two sections, law and prophets. So Jesus says to his audience, search your scriptures. I did not come to put them to death. I came to fulfill them. Along comes Joseph Smith. I've received a new revelation, and it is more important than the revelation you received in the Bible. That's a warning sign to us right there. That's a yellow flag. Muhammad did the same thing in the 7th century AD. The revelation I've received is more important than what you have in the Bible. That's a yellow flag right there. Or a red flag when you study cults and religions. So Allah was the chief deity of the pantheon of the gods that the Arabs worshipped in Muhammad's day. They also connect themselves with the Judeo-Christian system by saying that they believe the Torah is God's revelation, as is the rest of the Bible, but so is the Quran. And that's what Joseph Smith and the Mormons teach to this day. is that, yes, we believe the Bible is the Word of God as it is correctly translated. So that's very important. Have you correctly translated the Bible? No, you haven't, so we don't need to listen to your Bible. But we also believe the Book of Mormon to be inspired Word of God as well. So they have added the Book of Mormon on top of the Scriptures. Muhammad takes the Quran and places it over on top of the Bible. Now, the Bible says something very interesting about God. He is not both yes and no. That is, he will not say yes and then suddenly flip his mind and say no. His yes is yes, and when he says no, he means no. But according to these groups, God changes his mind all the time. And at one minute, he'll teach this, and then all of a sudden, oh, no, no, he doesn't mean that anymore, now he means this. Why? Because our prophet told us so. See, and he wrote a holy book, and his holy book that this prophet wrote says so. Now, if the God of the Quran is the same God of the Bible, and the Quran flatly denies salvation through Jesus Christ alone, and that he is the eternal Son of God, then is God yes and no? Is Muhammad Yahweh of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ of the New Testament? Does God contradict himself? If he is the same God, in which you clearly have teaching in the Old Testament all the way through to the New Testament, that God was going to send his son, the virgin will give birth to a child, and he will be called El Gabor, Mighty God. A woman is going to give birth to God? Well, that's what Isaiah prophesied. But not according to the Quran. According to the Quran, he is simply a prophet. And that's all. As a matter of fact, the Muslims teach that Jesus is the Mahdi. The Mahdi is a person who is going to return, and he is going to slaughter the infidels, very much like you read of Jesus Christ in Revelation 19, except he is going to slaughter the infidels, the Christians and the Jews, and anyone who won't convert to Islam. And the reason why Jesus is coming back is to tell all the Jews and the Christians especially, you misunderstood who I was and you must convert to Islam. That's the role of Jesus, according to Islam. Since the Quran is the last of God's revelations through the last of his prophets, its message supersedes all other revelations. It is the best one. And therefore, we should listen only to it. Now, good Bible teaching will not just focus on the New Testament. It will include the Old Testament because the New Testament builds on the foundation of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, what you have is Genesis is the foundation to the rest of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. So Genesis sets the foundation for the other four books. The Torah is the foundation for the entire Old Testament. Jesus shows up in the Gospels and says, I did not come to put the law and the prophets to death. I came to fulfill them. So your scriptures teach about me. So search your scriptures to see if what I'm saying to you is true. Then the apostles build upon Jesus' teaching, which builds upon the scriptures, which we call the Old Testament. You know, the book of Revelation is so full of Old Testament imagery, it's actually astounding how much Old Testament imagery is found in the last book of the New Testament. Foundation, building, building, building. Along comes the Quran, 600 years later, after, or 500 years after the closing off of the New Testament. I've received a new revelation. Can you take the Quran and set it comfortably on top of the New Testament and the Old Testament? No, you cannot. It's off over here. But it's the same God. No, it's not. Because God is not yes and no. He is either yes or he is no. But he won't say this and then suddenly contradict himself a few centuries later. It must build a foundation upon foundation. Otherwise, we reject it. And this is foundational not only to Judaism, this is foundational to Christianity. And any group that tries to attach themselves to these foundations, these foundational revelations of God, if it does not line up, we reject it. This is heresy. This is false teaching. And that's been our practice for 2,000 years. The Quran spoke favorably of the people of the book, the Jews and the Christians, in the first part of it, but once Muhammad's revelations were rejected by them, the Quran spoke ill of them and said they had missed out on God's true revelation. Islam is an example of a cult becoming a world religion, as I said earlier. Comparison of Islam with Mormonism. Very interesting comparisons. When I was teaching at Briarcrest College and Seminary back in the 90s and the turn of the millennium, I was teaching on the cults, and then I started teaching world religions, and I went, wait a second, this is starting to sound familiar to me. I've been teaching on Mormonism for quite a while now, and now I'm teaching on Islam, and there's some interesting parallels. So I went to one of my colleagues, and I said, did you ever notice the parallels between Mormonism and Islam? He said, oh yeah, that's common knowledge. Well, actually, it was new knowledge to me, but here it is. What are the parallels that we see between a sect of Christianity? And getting back to what I said to you at the start, if you have a non-Christian friend who says to you, what do you think of the Jehovah's Witness? You probably would be wise to say they are a sect of a world religion called Christianity. They are a small group who has branched off of a mother religion, and they are doing their own thing. Do you know Islam has sects as well? It's called the Whirling Dervishes or the Sufis. They have a sect that has branched off of Islam. Judaism has sects that have broken off from the mother religion. Probably Kabbalism is the most evident one, which is a form of Jewish occultism, has branched out of Judaism. So Christianity has these groups, these sects, S-E-C-T-S, these sects that have broken off of the mother religion, like Jehovah's Witness and Mormonism, but so has other world religions, including Islam and Judaism. So, both Islam and Mormonism began by an angelic visit. Both of these men claim that a heavenly being came to them. In the case of Joseph Smith, it was Moroni. Some say that's moron with an I. That appeared to him in angelic form. Muhammad had angels, which he called jinns or genies, that he felt eventually he was actually possessed. He was afraid of what was actually happening. And so, first off, you have the claim of a supernatural experience. Interesting thing is, that's how the Bible came about, through supernatural experiences. Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 tell us how we are to test the prophet of God. It is a threefold test. They are to make accurate predictions, they are to perform genuine miracles, and they are to teach sound doctrine. By the time you get over to the New Testament, actually I should back up. God says very clearly in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, if they perform a miracle and they tell you, let us go follow other gods, that's not sound doctrine, that's heresy. I am merely testing you to see if you will obey me or not. That basic premise is carried over to the New Testament, in which if a person claims a supernatural experience, but they are teaching heresy, not sound doctrine, you are to reject them. In the Old Testament, because it was a theocracy in which God was king over Israel, they were to stone the false prophet to death. They were to not touch him. They were to slay them from a distance by throwing stones at them. In the New Testament, kick them out of the church. Don't even touch the clothes that have been stained by this false prophet and teacher. So we are to have nothing to do with it. Now, you compare that with the all-exclusive mentality of our culture, in which you are a hate monger if you were to ever exclude anybody. What is one of the common words of our culture right now? Inclusivism. The Bible teaches exclusivism. You are to exclude the false prophet and false teacher from your assembly. So what are we going to do? In a culture that says, oh no, 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 that's hate mongering and that's a very hateful thing to do. Some of you may even find yourselves getting riled up inside when you hear me say this. But let me ask you this. Are you getting riled up because I'm spouting heresy to you and what I'm saying is not biblical? Or is it because your culture has so saturated your thinking that you can't see the forest for the trees? that your culture has so impacted you that you constantly wrestle with this. The Bible says this, but my culture says this. And all my heroes who are movie stars and athletes and singers are constantly emphasizing inclusivism. We must welcome everybody. Otherwise, we are hateful. Now, I'm not by any means encouraging you to hate people, because that's not what the scriptures calls us to do. But we are to hate sin. And we are to hate that which does not represent God accurately. You know, if there was no God in heaven, and as you go to university today and they teach a religions course, they will basically come across, there is no God. Religion is just simply an expression of human imagination. It's part of who we are. Isn't it nice? So in the comparative religion model, let's look at Buddhism. This is what Buddhism believes. Isn't that nice? Let's move on. This is what Islam teaches. Isn't that nice? Let's move on. No questions of, well, what should I believe? Is this truth? For me, folks, what it boils down to is, is there an eternity when my heart stops beating or not? Will I appear before my Creator and Sustainer and give an account of myself or not? Because you can't even say eternity is a long, long time. In eternity, there is no time. Time is a construct of living in this universe, and heaven is not part of this universe. Heaven is outside of this universe. This universe that seems so immense to us is something God made. He spoke into existence in a flash. And so eternity is not a long time. Eternity is forever. It is infinite. And I think it's pretty important for us to know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, in our hearts and minds, where will I go when I breathe my last breath? But if I am an atheist teaching on religion to you, then I'm going to say, this is what Islam believes, isn't that nice? Let's move on. This is what Judaism believes, isn't that nice? Let's move on. Christianity is just simply one religion among nine major religions that cover the planet today. That's it. There's nothing more. But if we are going to appear before our Creator and our Sustainer, who gave His Son to make atonement for our sins, and we have rejected His Son, and that God is holy, 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 and we have spat at His offering to us, what do you suppose that holy, holy, holy God is going to do? So I don't know about you, but I don't want to play Russian roulette with eternity. But many in our culture are. And I've had non-Christians say that to me. Well, I'll do a deathbed conversion. I'll, you know, whatever. Now I'm preaching. My students will tell you I often get preaching when I'm supposed to be teaching. So I'll focus and get teaching again and stop preaching. Both claim exclusive truths that have not been taught in the Bible. Both claim that their prophet's revelation is to be added to the previous revelations of the Bible, and is therefore considered actually a better revelation because it's the final revelation. Because it's the final, it's the best. And it's more important than everything else. And that's not sound biblical teaching. As I illustrated for you, starting with Genesis, then the rest of the Torah building on that, then the Old Testament resting on that. Do you know that all the prophets that spoke in the Old Testament, everything that they said had to be measured by what the Torah taught? And if it did not, then they were stoned. Jesus shows up. He must build upon that. The apostles must build upon His teaching and the rest of the scriptures. The revelation, the capstone to the New Testament, has to build on all of it. But no, we have this new revelation, and therefore, since we claim it's part of this line, it's the best, so therefore we are going to listen to it and not listen to anything else, even if this contradicts everything else. That's a warning sign. Should be a warning sign. Both believe that Christianity has mishandled the Bible by either corrupting it, that's what the Muslims say, or not correctly interpreting it, and that's what the Mormons say. But both say your Bible is in error. That's the bottom point. Historically, both have supported their polygamous lifestyle from using Abraham as their example. Muhammad told his followers they could have up to four wives. He had countless wives, and he actually was accused of being a pedophile. His youngest wife was given to him when she was around six or seven, and he consummated the marriage when she was 11 or 12. Joseph Smith, I have a list that I show my students in cults class, how many women were married to Joseph Smith while he was alive and after he was dead, and Brigham Young, his successor, stood in proxy for him. Many of those women were 14, 15 years of age. I shouldn't say many, some of them. And 16, 17 years of age. And all of them point to Abraham. Well, he had two wives, so why can't I have multiple wives? Now, it's interesting that there is a branch that has branched off of Mormonism. So Mormonism is a sect of a world religion called Christianity, if you follow with me. Mormonism is a sect of a world religion, and within that sect, they have had a schism take place, another fracture, and they are polygamous Mormons. Why? Because they're getting back to what Mormonism originally taught. And if you listen to these men who exist today, I think there was even a reality TV show on this, Sister Wives or something like that. If you listen to the men, they'll say, well, the Bible plainly shows men were polygamous. Yes, and if you actually look at their lives, they were miserable. They had no end of problems. Why? Because it's outside of God's design. In the Garden of Eden, you have the first wedding ceremony introduced by God, in which God walks Eve down the aisle and brings her to Adam. He doesn't bring several wives to Adam. He doesn't bring a man to Adam. He brings a woman. This is God's design. And Genesis 1 tells us God saw all that he had made, including the formation of man and woman, and the family unit, the heterosexual monogamous relationship, and it was very good. This was God's design. Why did God then tolerate these men being polygamous? Well, why does he tolerate sin in the church today? Because he is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and rich in love. Abraham's story is that of a sinful man whom God called. So is the story of Peter Mitchell, the story of a sinful man whom God called. And to look at these men and say, well, they were polygamous, so can I, is a fallacy, and it's a mishandling of scriptures. Both had sensual heavenly rewards. In Mormonism, you must go to the Mormon temple, which is separate from the Mormon church, go through an eternal marriage ceremony so that you and your wife can make babies forever. Do you know that according to Mormonism, God in heaven is not your adoptive father, heavenly father? He is your literal physical father. And Jesus is your brother, literally. And so is Satan. When the Mormons refer to God as their heavenly father, they mean it literally. Because he is polygamous, and he had multiple wives, has multiple wives, and through his endless sex with them, they produced all these spirit children, which turns out to be you and I. And we were sent to earth to determine whether or not we would be obedient to our Heavenly Father. But that's Mormonism. We'll leave that for Trevor. In Islam, of course, you've heard of the 70 virgins. That is not found in the Quran. That is an interpretation of one of the teachers of Islam. The Quran itself just simply says that you will recline on couches, you will be fed by beautiful people, the air will be filled with a wonderful aroma and smells, and the women have almond-shaped eyes. So these men blowing themselves up. so that they will have 70 virgins to dine on and satisfy their sensual desires forever. That's not actually in the Quran. That is a later teaching. But both of them emphasize sex and sensuality as part of their religious system. Both believe that their prophet's message surpasses Jesus' message. That's pretty serious. You're messing with the Son of God. And Joseph Smith and Mormonism says Jesus is the Son of God, but actually, when you dig a little deeper, he's one among many sons and daughters of God. And he is not the eternal Son of God. He is not the only begotten Son of God, the one and only unique Son of God. He is one among many. And in Islam, Jesus is just simply a prophet, and that is all. They flatly deny his atoning work on the cross, and that what Jesus, God had accomplished through his son Jesus for us was meaningless and pointless. What Christianity teaches is wrong. So that is a major doctrine of the Christian faith that Islam flatly denies. But supposedly Allah is the same God of the Bible. And yet here Allah, as he has his prophet speak for him, flatly denies who Jesus is and what he has done. Something's wrong there. The Muslims teach that Muhammad came from a long line of prophets, beginning with Adam through Jesus and ending with Muhammad himself. Both of these men had family members supporting them in their new revelations. Joseph Smith had some of his immediate siblings act as witnesses that they saw the golden tablets that he supposedly translated the Book of Mormon from. Although later testimony of one of his brothers said that when he pulled back the curtain to show them, there was nothing there. And when they saw there was nothing there, he called down hellfire and damnation on them until they said, "Oh yes, now we can see it." Muhammad claimed that his revelations were from God. So if I was to come to you tonight and I said to you, "I have a word from the Lord for this church. According to the scriptures, both in the Torah and in 1 Corinthians 14, you are to listen to what I say." What the Torah and 1 Corinthians 14 makes perfectly clear, you are not to disengage your brains. You are to actually listen and weigh, in light of established doctrine and scripture, what I say. And if I prove myself to be false, you are to reject me. And yet, for some strange reason, you know, how many of you remember the cult Heaven's Gate? Some of you older folks remember them. They committed mass suicide back around 1997. Hale Bopp, the comet, was flying by the Earth, and they said there was a UFO in the tail of Hale Bopp, and if they committed suicide, their spirits would resurrect into the UFO, and the UFO would take them off to paradise on another planet. They dressed in black jogging outfits and wore Nikes. They ate their favorite meal, and then they took a poison that put them to sleep and shut their oxygen off. Some put bags over their heads, and they laid in their beds and died. I was watching two experts on the cults being interviewed. One is Dr. James Beverly from Tyndale Seminary in Toronto. I've read a lot of his material. He's a good man. And these two men were asked, how is it that these people from Heaven's Gate, where a lot of them were doctors and lawyers, they were professionals, they were university-trained people, and they committed suicide. How is that possible? And the expert said, it's quite simple. In our culture, we have an expert mentality. You're the expert. You tell me what I should believe. I go to the garage and the mechanic says, your transmission is shot. This is going to cost you $3,000. Okay, you're the expert. Here's the check. Go to the doctor. You have kidney problems. You're going to go on dialysis. Okay, you're the expert. And we carry that mentality over to religious things in which, okay, you tell me what to believe and I'll believe it. And this is not biblical. This is not what the scriptures tell us to do. Is actually we are to engage our minds, listen carefully. But the issue is, if we don't know the scriptures ourselves, then we are going to be tossed about by every wind and wave of doctrine that Paul speaks of and warns against. if we don't know the scriptures ourselves. I used to work for the police as their chaplain and also as a dispatcher, and one time some counterfeit money came in. Some of you may have heard this analogy before, that bankers, as before debit cards and so on, as they handled hundreds of thousands of dollars every single day, counting it off at when they would close the bank. Just by handling counterfeit, they could say, something's not right here. Why? Because they're constantly handling the right stuff over and over and over again. So I heard that analogy. I was dispatching for the police. In came counterfeit money, and I knew it was counterfeit. It's true. But it didn't feel right. There was something about it, and partly, you know what was wrong? They said they were $50 bills, but the magnetic strip that was on the side, the holographic strip, was from $5 bills. So they had butchered real $5 bills to get that strip on there, to glue that strip on their counterfeit bill. So that was one thing that told us. But also it didn't feel right, even to a layman who doesn't handle money. So it is with the Word of God. That if you are not in the Word of God, and a person comes along to you and says, I have a revelation from God for you. Okay, you're the expert. I'll turn my brain off now and you tell me what to believe. And some of you might say, that'll never happen to me. But it happens. It's why people commit suicide. It's why we have false prophets and teachers in the church today. The scriptures warn us against this, and we have them in North America. Now, we're talking about eternity again, and where people are going to spend eternity. But if there is no eternity and there is no God, then I'm wasting my time, you're wasting your time, let's all go home. But if there is an eternity, and there is a God who has made himself known to us, do we want to know him? Do we want to worship him in spirit and in truth? It's interesting that Jesus put those two together. This is something that happens in your heart, and it is founded on truth. And Pilate said to Jesus, what is truth? Well, Jesus had just said earlier, I am the truth. Not to Pilate, but to his disciples. The Muslims' view of the Quran. Muhammad claimed to have received his first message from the angel Gabriel in a cave outside of his hometown of Mecca in AD 610. This message was not well received by his fellow Arabs, so in AD 622 he fled Mecca to Medina. So Medina is also an important city in Islam. Jerusalem, Mecca, and Medina are three major cities. Jerusalem is important because the Dome of the Rock, every time you see a picture of old Jerusalem today, you see a Muslim mosque with a golden dome. Beneath that golden dome is a rock sticking up out of the floor. Archaeology and history would tell us that's the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple, in the first temple built by Solomon and in the second temple built by Zerubbabel in the book of Ezra. That's where the Ark of the Covenant sat. So it's very important to Judaism, and a Jewish sect today is trying to get the temple rebuilt. They actually sacrificed a Passover lamb this past Easter at the base of the Dome of the Rock. And the rabbi in charge said, next Easter, which is Easter 2019, we're going to be up there. Why is it important to the Muslims? Because the Muslims claim from that rock Muhammad ascended up to heaven. So it is an important piece of geography to two major world religions, and they will fight a holy war over it if either one of them does something wrong. This marks the first day of the Muslim lunar calendar, 1 AH, or Annus Hijra. Hijra is journey or travel, and so Muhammad traveled from Mecca to Medina. The Hijra refers to the pilgrimage that Muhammad and his followers had to make. Because Muhammad was illiterate, he dictated his visions or surahs to a scribe. This is very similar to Joseph Smith, who also dictated the Book of Mormon to a scribe. He had either a towel, a blanket over his head, or a blanket dividing him and the scribe. And he had these magic glasses, he claimed, that he put on with the Urim and the Thummim, which is taken from the Old Testament. And he put these magic glasses on and transcribed or dictated the Book of Mormon to his scribe. So both men claim that they had these special revelations that they dictated to a scribe. From these visions, the Quran was compiled after Muhammad's death. The Quran contains 114 surahs or chapters, each beginning with the phrase, "In the name of Allah, the Merciful, the Compassionate." It was written in Arabic. It is believed today that for the Quran to be purely presented, it must be written and quoted in Arabic. All other forms are a corruption. So you have devout Muslims in other countries of the world who are not Arabic, and they will memorize prayers, they will memorize statements from the Quran in Arabic, and they don't necessarily know what they're saying. But Arabic language is the language of heaven, literally. All right, we are late for time, so I want to get to, because I got preaching too much, the five pillars. We'll move very quickly through the five pillars. You must keep these five things to show yourself a devout Muslim, and if you don't, then you're probably not going to go to paradise. So it is a works-based salvation. Every religion in the world today teaches a works-based salvation except for biblical Christianity. The reason why I say biblical Christianity and not just simply Christianity at large is because we have so many variants within Christianity. A lot of it is actually heretical and liberal, and it does not teach salvation by grace through faith in Christ. So biblical Christianity stands apart from all other world religions. It doesn't prove that we're right, but it says we are unique. You will never convince an atheist that biblical Christianity is right simply by saying, "We believe in salvation by grace through faith alone." They'll say, "Yeah, that's nice." But it does say we are unique. In every other religious system, you must earn your own salvation through your own efforts. And in Islam, you must keep the five pillars. First is the Shahada. This is the declaration or testimony regarding the oneness of Allah and recognize Muhammad as his prophet. It is the shortest form. It reads, "There is no God but God. Muhammad is the messenger of God." So there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. That would probably be a paraphrase of that. It is to be whispered in the ear of a newborn child by its father and into the ear of a dying Muslim. The five daily prayers will also include a recitation of the Shahada. And actually, if a Christian was to convert to Islam, they would declare the Shahada and they are now Muslim. So with a sword at their throat, declare the Shahada. There is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. You are now a Muslim. And you have renounced your faith in Christ. The recitation of the Shahada in the presence of witnesses is the only formal requirement to be inducted into Islam. Second is the Salat. This consists of prayers made at five times throughout the day: dawn, noon, afternoon, evening, and night. I've heard Christians say, "Boy, I wish we had that kind of devotion in our prayer life." You must understand this, though. The only reason why they are doing this is to save themselves. So what are you actually admiring when you admire them praying five times a day? This is works salvation. They are doing it in hopes that Allah will take notice of them. Now, if you want to be in relationship with God in such a way that you converse with him throughout the day because you love him, which is the greatest of the commands, then that's great. Go for it. As Stephen Curtis Chapman used to sing a couple decades ago, it's like breathing out and breathing in. Apparently A.B. Simpson had penned that in one of his hymns as well. That's what our prayer life should be like. But this is slavish legalism in the hopes that somehow you will save yourself. And in that sense, I don't admire it. They must wash before each prayer to purify themselves, and they go through four prostrations as they pray. You've probably seen video footage of them doing this: standing, hands before their eyes, kneeling, lying prostrate, and so on. Up, down, up, down. The third is the zakat, which is acts of charity. This is done primarily through giving of alms to the poor. Since all things belong to God, one must give that which belongs to Him in the first place. Have you been able to hear me? Sorry about that. The word means both purification and growth. So you basically give money for your purification. Huh. Us Protestants have something that we protested against in Catholicism, which was the giving of money to buy people out of purgatory and to earn God's favor. Here it's found in Islam. A Muslim is to give 2.5% of their annual income. The fourth one is the Saum, or fasting. Muslims are expected to fast during the month of Ramadan from sunrise to sunset. My wife and I were in Israel 2 years ago, and it was the Saum during the month of Ramadan. And people were weaving all over the roads because they were fasting so much. Devout Muslims will even spit saliva out of their mouth, so that they're not ingesting even their saliva. See, Allah, how devout I am, I will not even ingest my saliva. But they are starving themselves from sunrise to sunset in hopes of garnering Allah's favor. Very much like Martin Luther, whipping himself as a Roman Catholic monk, beating himself with a whip in hopes that somehow God will notice him. And in Islam, it's the same thing. Cars are weaving all over the road in front of our bus because they're starving and they're growing faint. And they're, you know, the bus driver is yelling at them and so on. Look at these people, they're crazy. He himself, a devout Muslim. Muslims will eat, yeah, I've already said that. It is considered a method of self-purification. Save yourself, purify yourself. The atoning work of Christ, completely irrelevant. You must save yourself. Muslims will gorge themselves during the evening meals to make up for the lost food during the day. And then lastly is the Hajj, the pilgrimage. Every Muslim is expected to make the pilgrimage or the Hajj to Mecca at least once in their lifetime. The center of the Hajj is the Kaaba, a former pagan temple. We've talked about that already. The cornerstone, we talked about that. Approximately 5 million Muslims make the journey to the Kaaba annually. Upwards of 200,000 Muslims will be moving around the Kaaba at the same time. And those who complete the Hajj are able to add the title of Haji for the men, or Hajjah for women, to their name. Remnants of animistic past. At the end of the pilgrimage, the travelers shave, cut their nails, and bury their hair and nail clippings into the sacred soil. This soul stuff in the soil becomes a channel of spiritual communication when evil spirits attack. Now, in occultism, your body glows with life energy, and so if you take things off of your body, like your hair, it still has that life energy in it. If I was an occultist and I had some of your fingernails or some of your hair, I could manipulate you. And so here, some of their pagan past is still crept into Islam. Some of their pagan rituals are practiced in Islam. All right. I don't have time to show you this video, but one thing that is astounding that is happening, and some of you probably have heard this, is how many Muslims are converting to Christ. And there are more Muslims converting to Christ in the past 20 to 30 years, I believe is the statistic, than in all centuries combined. And predominantly, it is through Jesus appearing to them in visions and dreams. If you do not believe me, go onto YouTube and type in Jesus appearing to Muslims. As a matter of fact, some missionary organizations are now training their missionaries who work exclusively with Muslims to say to them, this is what you are to ask the Muslim. Has Jesus appeared to you yet? Because he is showing up so much now in visions and dreams. And what he will say to them is seek out the Isawa. Isawa is the followers of Christ. Isa is Jesus. Isawa, the followers of Christ. Seek out the Isawa, and they will tell you the truth about me. And Muslims are converting in droves. One of the video clips that I show here to my students is of a man who was at the Kaaba doing the Hajj, and Jesus appeared to him in a dream and told him that basically he was wasting his time and he needed to seek out the Isawa. And he got saved. So, we'll have to stop there. I'm sorry that I had to compress so much and hit you with so much information all at once, but it is 7 o'clock, so we're going to have to stop. I can stick around for a couple minutes if you have any questions. Is there anything that you think needs to be clarified because we moved so fast and gave you so much information? Anything that I said that wasn't clear? The infidels, yes. Jihad is definitely found in the Quran, and it does show up later on in Muhammad's life and in later Quranic teachings. And it's, again, that shift in the Quran where he spoke favorably of the people of the scriptures in the first half of the Quran, and then in the second half, they've missed the boat, they're infidels, etc. And so he did declare a holy war. The clearing of the Kaaba at Mecca would be a holy war. The purging of the temple there in Mecca would be considered a jihad.
So to be a true Muslim, must you participate in jihad?
Depends on who you talk to. There'd be some Muslims who would say, no, we are a peaceful religion and we would never practice jihad. And then others, of course, say, you must. What I would find interesting is those countries in North Africa, in Saudi Arabia, in Iran, where Islam is the state religion, how they promote it and how they view Christianity. Christianity is always a minority in these nations, and they are a persecuted minority. Many of them losing their lives for converting to Christianity. So, okay, I'll let you go. And again, I'm available for a couple minutes at the frontier.